morning's scripture reading is in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and we'll be reading starting in verse 6 down through verse 15. Colossians 2, starting in verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And this is God's word.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to 1 John chapter 2 this morning. 1 John 2, we're going to look at just three verses in our time together this morning. 1 John chapter 2, looking at verses 12 through 14. The Apostle John writes these inspired words. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. This morning, my message is primarily for born-again Christians. That does not mean that if you are not a born-again Christian, that there's nothing here for you. There will be a lot, actually. But my sermon is directed towards born-again Christians because that's whom these verses in our scripture passage are directed to. And to you who are Christians, this is a message of comfort from the Apostle John. This is a message for us to rest in the comfort of the gospel, to rest in the good news of God's and Jesus's and the Spirit's work in our lives. For you who are born-again Christians this morning, this message is the comfort of your salvation. Now, I don't speak this way out of mere sentimentalism. I don't speak this way because of some desire to just make everybody feel good on Father's Day. I speak these words of comfort, I preach these words of comfort, because John, here in these verses, gives us words of comfort. Now, up to this point, the Apostle John has said some fairly harsh things. He has told us back in chapter 1 and verse 5 that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He's warned us in chapter 1, verse 6, that if we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. He's warned us that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. He's warned us that if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Back in chapter 2 and verse 4, he has warned us that he who says he knows him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He warned us a little later that if we hate our brother, we are in darkness, and that one who hates does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Those are all very stern and harsh statements. They might bring fear into the hearts of the readers and the original listeners of this letter. So John stops for a moment. There's actually here a bit of a parenthesis in the flow of his thought. And he gives for his original readers, and even us today, some reassuring words. Words of comfort and assurance. John is not writing to hurt them or to scare them. He writes to help them see that they are of the truth. And the people, as we have noted throughout our study of this book already, the people who had left their churches and left the faith of Christ were not of the truth, but they were, and they could be comforted by it. When I was in high school, I was a lifeguard, and I also taught swimming lessons as a lifeguard at a YMCA. And I taught a variety of ages, but one of the favorite ages for me to teach was that of 3- and 4-year-olds. Occasionally, a late 2-year-old would squeak in there as well. They were one of my favorite groups because, generally speaking, first of all, they stayed on the side of the pool and they didn't move, which made it easy. Get a little kids older than that, they want to venture out and do something that they shouldn't do. Most of them, though, truthfully, were really terrified. Some of them would not let their feet even touch the water. They would curl up and sit at the edge of the pool and not even let the water splash their feet. For me, this was not surprising at all. For one thing, they were not by their mom or dad, instead by this kid who didn't have a shirt on sitting in the water. I mean, that's just weird, right? I mean, to a 3-4-year-old. That was odd to them. It was scary enough. But in addition, of course, the water is scary. It's not stable. Water is not a solid, in case you haven't noticed. It's a liquid, and you can sink in it really fast. And kids figure that out really quickly. So it wasn't surprising to me at all that they were scared. One of the first steps in teaching little ones like that is to get them to trust you and trust that their bodies will actually float in the water. So I would pick them up and walk them out in the water one by one, often holding them up high enough so their feet didn't even touch the water. And then we would talk about letting our fingers play with the water and just touch it a little bit. And on we would go. But one of the most important things was to speak comforting words of kindness. I got you. Don't worry. There's mom and dad right there. They're so proud of you. You're doing great. You can do it. You say these things over and over again. I could see them grow from the point in which they were leaving scratch marks in my back as they would cling to you. I think I can still feel some of those to this day. To the point where actually just about every one of them, by the end of about 3 or 4 weeks, they could lay back and just rest in the water, and I didn't even have to touch them at all, and they would just lay there. In some ways, John is doing that for his readers. They were scared. They had watched people leave their churches who told them on the way out of the door, "You don't really know God the Father. We do. We alone. We've got a special knowledge that you don't have." They had seen that heresy wreak havoc on their churches, and John is writing to reassure them. In the midst of all these warnings, he says here in these verses, "Don't worry, you are doing good, and God is with you." You know, there are times in our lives when we just need the comfort of the gospel, and the gospel is comforting. We need the comfort of the gospel. We need the comfort of our salvation. We need the security that God offers us. Sometimes that's true because of situations like John is describing here in this letter. There are times in which segments of churches leave and it hurts those who remain. I'm thankful that that's not the case right now here in our church, but our church has been around for a long time, 166 years, and during its existence there have been, on more than one occasion, groups of people who have left, sometimes out of anger or spite, or doctrinal differences, or even personality clashes. And during those times, the Christians who are left can wonder, are we doing things right? Is God really pleased with us? Are we doing okay? Of course, there are times in which a church goes through just a general difficulty, maybe a tragedy or a series of tragedies among the people of the church that bring about just a collective sorrow. And we need the comfort of the gospel. And of course, there's times individually, personally, when we are in real need of comfort, the loss of a loved one, the hurts of family distress, the pain of financial or material loss, and we can wonder if we're doing everything right individually, if we're really okay. And in times like that, we need the comfort of the gospel. John gives us comfort in these verses. And he gives that comfort in terms of familial intimacy. These are family terms, children, fathers, and even young men. John is not trying to exclude women out of anything here. I think we'll see that in a moment. Instead, what he's doing is he's emphasizing certain traits that are true of genuine believers in each category that offer us security from God. And I want to help you see and experience the security and comfort of the good news of Jesus Christ in these verses this morning. Now, I'll just say right off the bat, there is a major interpretive question here in this text. John speaks, as we've just read, of three categories: children, young men, or children, excuse me, fathers, and young men in that order. Pretty much everybody agrees that these are metaphorical terms, but the question is John speaking to one group of people? Is he speaking to two groups of people? Or is he speaking to three groups of people? In other words, is John using this and talking about using these terms to apply to all of us as born-again Christians? In that case, he's writing to one group and using three different metaphors to speak to us: children, fathers, and young men. Or is John using the first term as a blanket statement, children, referring to all of us as Christians, and then dividing us up into two groups of young men and fathers? In that case, he's writing to two groups, talking probably either about our ages or more likely our spiritual maturity. Or is John thinking of three distinct Christian categories of Christians? Children would be something like new Christians, young men would be maturing Christians, and the fathers would be the most mature Christians. And I have to tell you, be very honest with you, that this is one of those really hard questions in the Bible to answer. In fact, if you study this historically, you can find Christians going back into the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries that have taken all three of those positions on this text, right? Who's John talking to? One group, two groups, or three groups? Even today, if you were to survey Bible commentators and Bible teachers, you'll find all three positions mentioned. And I'm not going to pretend this morning to solve what many Christians have pondered for centuries, literally, but I'll say two things. First, I do think it's likely, at least in my own mind, that John has two categories of Christians in mind. He speaks broadly about little children, and again, children in these verses, referring to all Christians. He's already done that back at the beginning of this chapter, and he's going to do it again later. He's going to talk to all of us as little children. Jesus himself spoke that way in John 13. Then he divides those groups into two, using the metaphor of young men and fathers, emphasizing different levels of spiritual maturity. Even the fact that John, after talking about children, goes to fathers and then young men indicates that he probably had a twofold distinction in mind. But I would second note equally that I don't think John has hard and fast distinctions in mind. And I say that for two reasons. One is that when John wrote this letter, he wrote it primarily in an oral culture. That is to say that most of the recipients of this letter in the churches of Asia Minor did not read, and even if they could read, they would not have had a copy of this letter to read. The very fact that we were able to give out a Bible this morning to someone is a rare privilege in human history. The Christians in the first, second, third centuries, even when they did receive a letter directly from the apostle, like Paul or John or Peter, they would have at best been able to only hear that read on their regular church gatherings. Almost nobody had their own personal copy of the scriptures. John knew that, and he writes his letter in a way that has terms and phrases that keep coming up so that as you would listen to it, it would stick in your mind. Words like the Father and abide or remain. And even here, these words like children, young men, and fathers were repeated in order to help someone listening to this to keep them in their minds. So I don't think John is intending to drive hard and fast distinctions in mind, because this is written to an oral culture. But beyond that, the other reason I don't think John has hard and fast distinctions in his mind is that all of the things that John mentions in these verses as applied to children, fathers, and young men, you can actually find all of them applied to all of us in the rest of the book. For instance, John says in verse 12, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." Well, that's really close to what he says back in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Or take verse 13, when John says to the young men, "Because you have overcome the wicked one." Well, in chapter 4, in verse 4, he says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them," which is the Antichrist in the context, "because he who is in you is greater than he," Antichrist in context, "who is in the world." So you can compare chapter 5 and verses 19 and 20 with similar thinking as well. So I don't think that John has hard and fast distinctions in mind, just general categories. And all of them together are designed to bring us comfort and assurance for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Now, with that said, with the remainder of our time, I just want to focus on these three terms: children, young men, or children, fathers, and young men. And I want us to find the comforts that John gives us in these terms. First of all, let's look at children. Children. First of all, John addresses those whom he calls little children. And as I mentioned a few moments ago, this is likely speaking to the whole of the Christian community. And he tells them, as he would tell us, that he has written to them because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Both halves of that phrase are comforting. Together, we find our first comfort. Our sins are forgiven through Jesus. Just note the first half of that comfort there in verse 12. Your sins are forgiven you. That's a beautiful phrase. You know, many Christian churches have a tradition in their liturgy, in their order of service, where they declare that our sins are forgiven through Jesus. For instance, in the Book of Common Prayer, which dates back all the way to the mid-1500s, the minister would stand after a prayer of confession and say something like this: "Almighty God, have mercy on you and forgive you all your sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen you in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in eternal life. Amen." Every week, week after week, a minister would stand and proclaim the mercy and the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible does not prescribe that we must say something like that every week in our worship service, but it's interesting that the Bible is full of statements like that. So actually, Christians who have been saying those kinds of things weekly for well over 1,500 years in some churches, Christians are just simply trying to reflect what the Bible has said. For those Christians who have formally been declaring the forgiveness of sins for well over 1,500 years, they're trying to reflect scriptures like this one in Ephesians 4:32, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Or Romans 4:7, where Paul quotes the Old Testament: "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered." Or Peter in Acts 10:43, when he declares of Jesus, "To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins." And there are literally dozens and dozens of those kinds of references in the Bible. So I can declare to you, like the Christians of old, and based upon the authority of God's word, in Christ, your sins are forgiven. And that little phrase, "in Christ," is so important because John alludes to a really similar idea in verse 12. Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And his name, the name there, is certainly the name of Jesus Christ. If you look elsewhere in the Apostles John's writings, that's abundantly clear. And that statement, "for his name's sake," confirms the comfort that our sins are forgiven. Because if John had said, "Your sins are forgiven you for all the wonderful things you have done," that would not be comforting. Because I don't have enough wonderful things to grant me the forgiveness I need. If John had said, "Your sins are forgiven you for all the good deeds that you have attempted to do in your life," that would not be comforting. "For I, like you, have done things which can never atone. But I am comforted because the name of Jesus, and in his name, my sins are forgiven." I can sing and say with H.G. Spafford, whom we just sang just a few moments ago, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross." And we don't bear it anymore. Praise the Lord. And our whole soul, praise the Lord. Friends, if you know the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, You have your sins forgiven through the name of Jesus. We heard that read for us earlier in our scripture reading time in Colossians 2. Christ has forgiven us. He nailed our sins to the cross. That's a comfort that is a comfort at all sorts of stages of life. If you are here this morning and you are weighed down in guilt, if you are here and you feel crushed by your wrongs and by your sins, in Christ your sins are forgiven. And let me also say that if you are here and you don't know Jesus as the forgiver of your sins, today he can be, if you trust him and what he has accomplished on the cross to pay for sins. This is a comfort if you are in a time of sorrow. We sang earlier, as I just mentioned, Mr. Spafford's well-known hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." I think probably most of you, if not many of you, know the story about that hymn, but a few of you may not. Spafford was a successful American businessman in the 1800s. He had a loving wife and five children, four daughters and one boy. One of his children, his son, died very young, and that left them with four daughters. After he was in the city of Chicago and after the Chicago fire, he sent his family over to Europe for a while to go on a bit of a holiday. He promised to join them shortly thereafter, and on the way over, the ship on which his wife and daughters were on collided with another ship. His wife survived, miraculously picked up at sea, but his four daughters died at sea. When Spafford heard the news, and it took literally several weeks to make the connection, he'd heard that the ship had sunk, had no news for several weeks. He finally got a telegraph from his wife that said, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" Those were the words he got to hear about the death of his daughters. He immediately booked a passage on another ship and went over to Europe to meet his grieving wife. And on the way over, he asked the captain of the ship to tell him about where it was that that ship went down. And he went out to the deck and he penned the words to "It Is Well With My Soul." We know that because God in his grace gave his wife and him one more daughter who survived and later would recount this story to many people. What's interesting to me that is if you read all four verses of Spafford's hymn, we only have three in our hymnal, but if you read all four of them in his hymn, he actually talks a great deal about the comfort of knowing that his sins were forgiven. Two out of the four verses are dedicated to that. And I find that interesting because you would think that in those moments, in grieving over the loss of his daughters, he would want to find comfort in some other thing. But one of the greatest treasures for him was that Jesus died and rose again and conquered his sins. And he has a home with him forever. I think Mr. Spafford understood something very well, that in the midst of sorrows, the knowledge that God sent his Son to die for our sins gives us great peace and comfort. Or to put it in the words of Paul in Romans 8, as he talks about the sorrows of life that come upon us, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his own Son, how shall he not with us freely give us all things?" The comfort of the forgiveness of sins is a comfort for every stage of life. We have an anchor point of the soul, knowing that Jesus has forgiven our sins. Of course, John's comfort to us as little children doesn't just stop there. John tells us in verse 13, "I write to you, little children." In this case, it's probably better translated just as "children" in verse 13. A different word is used there. "I write to you, children, because you have known the Father." I'm not going to beat on this theme too much, as we've already touched on it elsewhere, and we'll return to it later again in this book of 1 John. But that, for John, that word for "known" is an experiential and a personal word. The Father, of course, here is God the Father. John says, all of you know God. You know the Father. And that's another comfort to us. For those of us who are in Christ Jesus, we know God, the God of the universe, personally. Now, in God's providence, I'm preaching this message on Father's Day. I never planned it that way. I can tell you personally that I have an amazing father. I do not know a man who works harder than him, who is more faithful than him, or who honestly loves the Lord more than him. Just a couple of weeks ago, he and I went to a pastor's conference together. We spent a day and a half together. It's a privilege to say that I know him. That's a privilege I don't take lightly, because there are many believers who don't have as their earthly fathers such amazing people. But as great as it is to know my earthly father, I can honestly say that to know my heavenly father is far better. And I have a great dad. To know the father is a supreme treasure. You know, the best that an earthly father can be is an imperfect picture of a greater father in heaven. Just before I came in here, one of my sons, who's not in here, came and handed me a piece of paper. And it says, Happy Father's Day. And on it, it says some things about what I like most about my dad. And one of the things it says is, what does your dad like to do most? And he put on there, sleep. Thanks, son, you know. He also said I was 66 years old. That was also disturbing to me, I'll just tell you that. We're imperfect pictures, right? We're not really all that we should be. But the reality is that we do have a perfect father. It is a treasure to say that we know him. Knowing the Father is far better. John will later say in chapter 5 and verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Knowing God the Father through his Son Jesus is real life, eternal life. It is the source of real life. That, by the way, is where all of human history is heading. God is gathering people through his Son and will one day bring them all into a kingdom where God the Father will dwell with us again, and we will know him. He will dwell with us. That's an amazing thought, to know the God, the Father. And not as an imperfect father, but as a perfect one. That's eternal life. And John says, you experience that now in Christ Jesus. That is a real comfort. You know God. We must press on. Not only does John speak to little children, all of us, with words of comfort, he also speaks to fathers. He speaks to fathers. Notice verse 13, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. That exact same sentence is used down in verse 14. I mentioned this earlier, but it's likely that John is dividing up the category of children into two subcategories. All of us as born-again Christians are in some sense little children. We have our sins forgiven and we know God the Father. But here, the way I'm reading these verses, John seems to be using a metaphor to talk about mature born-again Christians. A father is a good picture of that. In other words, I don't think John is just writing only to dads here. He's using a word picture, just like he is with little children, to help us to see something. A father is supposed to be someone with maturity. Both time and experience bring this about. This is not talking about a young father, but one with a little more time under his belt. The reason we know that is because John also speaks about young men. That word for young men was a bit of a technical word in John's day. Often it was used of men who are between the ages of 22 through 28, but it even could extend up into the late 30s. This is really the prime of a man's life, when his strength and physical stamina is the best. Actually, the ancient Greek historian Philo writes about that age, and he uses this word for young men. In his case, specifically identifying 22 through 28 years old. So when John talks about fathers here, he's not talking about the father who's just had his first son at a very young age. Furthermore, the experience of an aged father in John's day was very different than ours. The age of consent for marriage for a man in Roman society was 14. You could by yourself decide that you're going to get married at 14. Now, most did not get married that young, but it was very normal to have young men married in their fairly early teens. In fact, that meant if you made it to the age of 30 years old, you probably at that point already had a number of children and were not that far removed from being a grandfather. When a man gets married, he has the responsibility of a wife and children. It grows him up fast. I think John has in mind even more mature men than that. This is really, John was pastoring at this point in the church that the Apostle Paul had started in Ephesus some 40 years previous to John's writing. When John speaks to these fathers as having known him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is from the beginning, he could be speaking of Jesus' eternality, or he could be speaking of the beginning of their knowledge of Jesus. If you go down to verse 24, John says, "Therefore, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and the Father." And I would suggest that John has this idea in mind back in verse 13 and 14, speaking to the fathers. These fathers were Christians who had known Jesus for a long time. And the picture of the father here is not just of men, but the metaphor is apt. A man who's been a father and even a grandfather are generally people who are wise and settled. And that's a good description of spiritual maturity, a point at which age and time has brought us into a settled disposition of life. It's true spiritually as well. These are the people, John seems to be talking about, who have walked with the Lord for many years. They're dependable. They are good. They know the Lord Jesus. And they've had a heart to please Him for a long time. By the way, that should be the aim of every Christian, to get to that point of spiritual maturity where you're settled in the Lord and you know Him well. John was comforting these types of Christians because they had watched a whole bunch of people leave their churches. And John really is saying to them, you do not have to worry about the latest Jesus fad. You have known Jesus from the beginning. You've known Him from a long time, and take comfort in that. You know, today there are a lot of Jesus fads. There exists in the minds of many people in our world that something new is always better. Of course, sometimes that's true because the old thing we have is just broken and worn out. But by new, most people think that new is better because it's some new idea, a new path, a new philosophy, a new way. And that thinking can spill over into the Christian church. In fact, I get advertisements from churches that say things like, "We are a new kind of church." Ever seen those things before? A new kind of church. That's what I would call a Jesus fad. We do not want to be a new kind of church. We want to be the church that Jesus started. All right? That's the kind of church that we want to be, and the apostles laid the foundation for. We get new advertisements like that. And you know, those kind of churches can gain a real following really fast, that's really big. And it can sometimes feel like they must have something better than we have. That probably happened among some of the people as they watched people leave their churches in Asia Minor. John wrote to the mature saints to say, "You have known Jesus for a long time. Don't worry." Just the other night, I read for my children a portion of J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. I'm reading that for my oldest kids. And in it, there's a great poem by Tolkien, and it appears. It's famous, and it is delightful. He says that all that is gold does not glitter. Not all those who wander are lost. The old that is strong does not wither. Deep roots are not reached by the frost. In some ways, that captures the metaphor that John is getting after with these men. The leaders of the church, strong men and women of faith, of deep roots that aren't ruffled by the changing winds of the time. We must press on and turn to the young men here very quickly, and that's the last of the categories that John mentions. He turns to young men. He first addresses them in verse 13, "I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one." He returns to them at the end of verse 14, "I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one." It seems that in John's first address and his second address to these young men, he's going after the same thing. The wicked one is surely the devil. It is Satan. We know that because if you go down to chapter 3 and verse 12, we are told that Cain was of the evil one. And that evil one is described in just two verses earlier as the devil. When John speaks of overcoming the devil or the wicked one, we should not think about some sort of wrestling match individually that we have between us and Satan. That's not the point. For John, you are either in one of two realms. You are either in the world, which is under the sway of the devil, according to 1 John 5:19, or you are not of the world, and you are a child of God. We'll explore that more in this letter later on. But the person who has overcome the wicked one has, by faith, moved from being a child of the devil to being a child of God through Jesus Christ. And that person, according to the end of verse 14, is someone who is strong and has the Word of God abiding in them. And in fact, I think that Word of God is probably what John intends to think, help us think about what makes that person strong. The picture here is probably of a young man in his mid to late 20s, and it's also an apt one. A couple of years ago, I was out playing football with a bunch of teens one night. We had one young man who had not played with us in a long time. He had not seen me in a long time. And so after playing for a while, he said to me these words, just as encouraging as the words of my son just a little bit ago that I read. He said, "You used to be good." Thank you. Appreciate that very much. Well, he remembered me when I was 26. And then I was 35, and for those of you who have gone through that 26 to 35 period, you know that there is a vast difference between those two ages. And you can see that even in the best athletes in the world. You see a 35-year-old man playing any professional sport, and you don't find many in his category anymore. The stuff just goes away. A young man in that mid to late 20s stage grows powerful, strong, quick. I think that's the picture John has in mind of a maturing believer. Their strength keeps them away from the sway of the world and of the devil, who is the prince of the power of the air. But that strength is not achieved by means of their own ability. John says, "You are strong because the Word of God abides in you." That word is not just the Bible, though it would include that. Probably more a reference to the commands of Jesus, maybe even the gospel itself. And I just say that's comforting if you're a younger believer. I've seen that in young believers. They begin to overcome the world. They say no to sin and yes to God. And they do so by the power of the commands of God and the Word of Christ. And that's true of some of you in this room. Some of you are actually pretty new Christians. You're maturing in your faith. You're not like the fathers that John talks about who have walked with the Lord for decades, and yet you already have real strength because God's Word has changed you and is changing you. You're not being conformed to this world, but you're being transformed and made ready for a better one. That's a comfort if you're a newer Christian. What a sweet comfort it is to see that the Word of God makes you strong against sin, against the father of this age, the devil. Praise God for that. For those of you who are maturing in that way, it's also a comfort for those of us who have walked with the Lord for decades now. It gives us comfort as well, because we see again and again that the Word of God is quick and powerful in the lives of those who receive it. Friends, sometimes we need the comfort and the assurance and the security of the gospel. And if you're one of God's children, I can say to you this morning, you can have that comfort. That comfort that your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. The comfort of having walked with the Lord for many, many years. The comfort of having known the Father. For some of you, walked with the Lord and known Him for many years. The comfort for others of you that the Word of God is changing you and making you strong to overcome the wicked one. For those of you who are born-again Christians, take comfort in those words in all stages of life. And let them fill you with joy so that you keep going. But you know, if you're not a Christian here this morning, I would like to offer you that comfort as well. Today you can find the comfort of knowing God the Father through Jesus and having your sins forgiven. And you can find that comfort in and through Jesus Christ personally. And you can grow strong in His Word. And you can overcome. And you can let your roots grow deep in the joy of knowing Jesus by faith. If you don't know Christ today, trust Him. If you do, rest in Him and His comfort that He offers. Father in heaven, use these words for the grace and the glory that we need, and for the exaltation of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the good of the spread of the gospel in this place. We pray that all of us who do know Your Son, the Lord Jesus, would truly find the comfort that is offered in these verses, and that we would take joy and rest in it. Find security therein. For any here who do not know you through your Son, the Lord Jesus, I pray that they would find with us the sweet comfort of the gospel. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.